Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 15. And tonight and probably next week, we will look at the wrath to come. Revelation chapter 15. Just before we get into this section here, chapter 15 and 16 are really together as kind of a unit within the book of Revelation. Chapter 15 kind of prepares us for the bowl judgments, and then chapter 16 is the bowl judgments, okay? And so that's what we're going to look at this week and next week. It's while there's not much by way of events taking place in chapter 15, there's some theology and some important things. For instance, the Song of the Lamb is found in chapter 15. And among other things. And we're going to see a final kind of glimpse into heaven before the bowl judgments are poured out. And so it very much sets the stage for what is to come and for the nature of the wrath in Revelation 16 as the seven bowl judgments are pulled out. What they are called are the seven last plagues in the book of Revelation. And that indicates to us that the judgments that take place in Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, the three series of seven, are not simultaneous, not parallel to each other, but they're actually successive. Okay, and so then you see in the seals, trumpets, and bowls, the same judgments just depicted different ways or maybe describing different aspects of the same seven judgments. But instead, the way we should understand them, or at least the most natural way to read the book of Revelation, is to understand the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments as successive. In fact, when you see the seventh seal judgment, and the seventh seal itself is broken, there's actually no judgment that comes. Instead, what you find is you find seven angels who are given seven trumpets. And so it could very easily be understood, and I think this is the best way to understand it, that the seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments, okay? When the seventh trumpet is blown, likewise, you don't see an actual judgment take place. You see a declaration go out that the kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And that seventh trumpet is also identified as a third woe that then brings the seven bowl judgments. And so the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. Okay, so the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And in the seventh bowl is completed the wrath of God that's poured out on earth, on the lost world, during the tribulation period. It culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, the gathering of the armies of the earth together at Armageddon, and the return of Christ, where those armies will be destroyed and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast as the first two individuals into the lake of fire that we read about in the Bible. So that's where things are headed. Chapters 15 to 19 bring us to the end of the current age. They bring us to the end of this age that ends with a seven-year tribulation period, and that ends with the return of Jesus Christ, with what we call the second coming. So tonight we're going to talk about the wrath to come. I'd like to read the eight verses of chapter 15, and we'll get into that for tonight. We'll probably get about halfway tonight and then finish next week as we go through this. So let's read, and then we'll pray, and then look at the text. Verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word tonight, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come together as the body of Christ and to study your word, to be able to hear from you. We'll never hear your voice more clearly. We won't hear your voice at all without what you have inspired in this book. And so, Father, we thank you for it tonight. We thank you for this text that is before us. And we just ask that the Spirit that inspired it would give us understanding tonight as we open these pages, as we look at these words. I pray, God, that you might not only give us understanding, but that you might empower us to live lives that are pleasing to you and that glorify you. In everything that we do, may we lift high the name of Jesus tonight, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of fear about the future in the world. In fact, just very recently in the news, you guys can turn on and see major banks are collapsing in the United States of America. Something didn't really think we'd see too often, but it's something that's happening before our very eyes, and it creates fear, it creates panic in people, especially people who have their entire lives wrapped up in the world system. It spreads panic abroad. People have fear over what's going to happen to the environment or what's going to happen to the economy, even our government, their retirement funds, global warming, all of these things that people are afraid about. But what people should fear is often the thing that's not discussed. In fact, it's something that people don't even want to talk about, and that is what they will do when they stand before God one day. In fact, people that are worried about all of those things transpiring now during this time, I can't wait to see what the reaction is when they see what God does to all of those things at a future time. In fact, Revelation 15 and 19 is about the demolishing of everything about the world system. Not only will the landscape of the earth be drastically altered and the bold judgments and all of those things, but in Revelation 17 and 18, you see the collapse of Babylon, which represents, I believe, the world religious system and the world economic system. All of those things are going to be upended and overturned and destroyed and brought to nothing. And then Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years in peace. As we approach that point here in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 is part of, or the finality of, an interlude that started with a sign that John saw in heaven with a woman clothed with the sun, moon, and 12 stars as a crown on her head. That vision depicts God's dealings with the nation of Israel and the devil's wrath as it's poured out during the tribulation period on earth. Revelation 13 depicts the kingdom of Antichrist and the ministry of the false prophet that's going to come, and how the devil is going to inflict his wrath on the earth and carry out his plan and the culmination of his kingdom that God will ultimately demolish. Revelation 14 tells us about God's preserved saints through it, some final warnings and declarations, and then at the end of chapter 14, where we left off last week, what ultimately is going to happen to the lost world is they're going to suffer the wrath of God. And so we looked at the grapes of wrath last week that would be treading in the winepress of the wrath of God. Chapters 15 and 16 give to us what that winepress is. It is the final bowl judgments, the seven last plagues, as they're called here in chapter 15. Psalm 96:13 says, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." The Bible tells us about those who live in rebellion against him, what they can expect at a future time. It says, "God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day." That's quite a different picture than what you get from a lot of Bible studies and Bible preachers today is you don't hear that God is angry with the wicked every day, but it is something that is real. What the Bible says in Psalm 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that wrath one day will be poured out. His patience one day will be brought to an end because he will pour out his wrath that he has stored up. It speaks to, the Bible speaks to this throughout the entire, throughout all of the scriptures, but really throughout the entire Old Testament. One of the expectations of the prophets, it was clearly laid out, was that God would pour out his wrath on the nations. Isaiah 13 verse 6 says, "How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, one of those minor prophets that we don't read a whole lot, says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall the silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." Those doom and gloom passages that I just gave to you there are what we are about to read about in Revelation 15 and 16. So this expectation of the prophets, these prophecies that they give, will be quite literally fulfilled one day, I believe, in Revelation 15 and 16. And that's what it describes for us. The good news of the gospel for sinners is this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, very short, but it says, "Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The wrath that is to come, I believe he's describing there, the wrath that comes during the tribulation period, because he goes on to write about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians. The wrath that is to come is the tribulation period, is the events of the tribulation period. And he says that Jesus came not only to deliver us from God's eternal wrath, but deliver us from this wrath. This purpose that God has at this time is to pour out his wrath on the lost world. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Jesus came to deliver us from this wrath. I think one of the worst things about hell, one of the worst things about this time period on earth during the tribulation period, will be the realization that people will have that could have all been avoided. That there was a way out, that God provided a way out of all of these things, that it was not necessary for them as an individual to experience it, because grace was offered them through the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, what we have before us in Revelation 15 is the anticipation of what we call the bowl judgments. Now, in the King James, it's a vial, but a vial actually describes a little saucer bowl that was used in the worship in the temple. And so that is what's being depicted here. These are bowls of God's wrath that are poured out on the earth. And it anticipates, just like what came before the seal judgments in Revelation 4 and 5 and the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8, 1 to 6, this anticipates the coming bowl judgment. Several things we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks that God is going to do that are true, that we learn from this anticipation of the bowl judgments. First thing is this, it's found in verse 1, and it is that God will demonstrate his wrath. First blank on the outline is wrath. God will demonstrate his wrath. John sees what has become common to us now. Well, we've seen it at least a few times in the book of Revelation. But he sees a sign, semeion. The word for sign, wonder, sometimes it's translated miracle. The words are synonymous there. They're describing something that teaches truth. Something representative that teaches truth. That's the nature of miracles in the Bible. They always accompanied revelation, meaning they always accompanied authors or speakers of Scripture. So when somebody said, "Thus saith the Lord," miracles accompanied. That's why God, when He chose to reveal Himself in the fullest way in the person of His Son, that's why Jesus did the abundance of miracles that He did, because it validated who He was as the supreme one of God's revelation and all of the signs that accompanied that. This is another sign, wonder, or miracle that John sees, and it follows in a series of seven times that signs of some kind are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So it occurs exactly seven times. The first one we saw was in Revelation 12:1 with the woman. The second one is in Revelation 12:3 with the dragon. 13, and I give to these in your notes there, but chapter 13, it's mentioned twice. The people that wonder, that the false prophet performs at the signs that he does and the miracles that he does. Revelation 15:1 here, it is describing the seven last plagues. In Revelation 16:14, it is the signs that three unclean spirits do that come out of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the devil. In Revelation 19:20, it describes again the signs of deception of the false prophet. And so it makes seven times that they are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Angels are mentioned here again, just like they've been involved with the seven trumpet judgments and with messages and different things throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, when you look at the book of Revelation, angels are probably more involved in the book of Revelation, at least by mention, than any other book in the Bible. Okay? So there's a lot of references to angels in the book of Revelation. They're directly involved with the judgments of God. Seven angels will sound the seven trumpets. These seven angels are given the seven bowls, and they pour out the seven last plagues. And so these judgments come, at least, of course, it's from God's direction, His power, and His authority, but these seven judgments come directly from the hands of these angels as they pour out these plagues, these judgments. The word plagues is used here, describing the seven last plagues. It means a blow, wound, or something to that effect. So the seven plagues that the angels pour out are actually blows against fallen mankind. So that is what is meant or intended behind these judgments. They are intended to inflict pain and suffering on the people of earth. They're not so much diseases or sicknesses necessarily, but they are actually direct blows. In fact, when you see the nature of the bowl judgments, when we get there in chapter 16, what you'll find is that they have to take place in a very short period of time, presumably at the end of the tribulation period. And the reason for that is because they are so severe and so widespread in their effects that people simply would not be able to survive if time was allowed to go on long after these things take place. For instance, one of them is that the entire sea is turned to blood. Well, if the entire sea is turned to blood, that upends the entire hydrological system and cycle of the earth. The fresh waters are poisoned. The sun scorches people. People break out with boils and sores. There's 100-pound hail falling from heaven. All of these things are taking place all over the world. And so it's just unlikely that anybody would survive if this strung on for several months or at most a year. And so I believe that they take place very rapidly at the end of the tribulation period, probably in a matter of days, at most weeks. And these are described as the last plagues. That's an important detail, again, for how we understand them. I mentioned to you at the beginning that they unfold in what I would call a telescopic fashion. And you know how a telescope has the little links that each time you pull one. Well, when you get to the end of the seal judgments, the seventh seal becomes the seven trumpets. When you get to the seventh trumpet, it becomes the seven bowls. And these seven bowls are clearly distinct from the trumpets and seals in that they are described as the last plagues. If they were parallel to each other, then the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl would be described as the last plagues. And so it gives to us a clear indication that these take place in order, in the natural order that they come in the book. It says here that in these, it's filled up the wrath of God, or I put there, the wrath of God is fulfilled. The bold judgments are actually, if you go back to Revelation 11, these bold judgments are actually the third woe that was pronounced upon the people of earth. And so the three woes are a combination of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, which were demonic in nature. Remember, the fifth trumpet judgment was the demonic locusts that were unleashed from the bottomless pit that were allowed to torment people for 5 months, and people beg for death and it does not come. And then the sixth trumpet is an army of 200 million that is unleashed to kill a third part of mankind. Those are the first and second woes. And then the third woe is the seventh trumpet, which is the seven bowls. And so the seven bowl judgments are that third woe. The third woe, and it fulfills the wrath of God. Wrath here, thumos, is a common word used for wrath in the New Testament. And it describes the rage and anger that God has against sin. Rage and anger that he has in his righteousness, it is against sin. Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I raise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." God's wrath here is absolutely just and justified. He's been so patient with the world, even during the tribulation period, after an age of grace, when people could freely receive the gospel and be saved, even during the tribulation period, he's still showing grace to fallen mankind and giving them opportunity to repent. We read in chapter 14 how he sends an angel that proclaims the everlasting gospel to the people of earth, telling them to turn from their sin one final time and to give glory to God. Well, what we find is that just with each of the other series of judgments that have come, we'll find also in the bowl judgments that instead of repenting, the lost world shakes its fist at God. They remain angry at God, they're at war with God, and they refuse to repent of their blasphemies and all of the other things that the book of Revelation describes that they have done. And so his wrath is absolutely just and justified, and one could argue long overdue, because he has been more than patient with people. This is what 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that even in the midst of his wrath, there is a love that God has for all people, that he still extends patience and grace to them. But eventually, his wrath will be poured out. And so he will demonstrate that wrath in these seven judgments. Seven, of course, denoting completion. And so in these seven is the wrath of God fulfilled. It is full, or fully realized, so that people can look at the seventh bowl judgments in Revelation 16, even on this side of the events, and we can see what God thinks about what he calls sin. The things that he says are sinful in the Bible, this is what he thinks about them. And I want you to see it from that perspective, because that is exactly what they are described as his wrath toward a lost world for sin and for unrepentance and for rebellion. So God will demonstrate his wrath. Secondly, through this, he will manifest his character. He will show us who he is. And so in one sense, the entire Bible is what we mean when we call the Bible Revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation here, okay? I'm talking about the whole Bible. When we describe this as Revelation, what we're saying is it is how God has revealed himself. Okay, so that we know who God is because of how he has, or what he has said about himself in the pages of Scripture. That's what revelation means, to reveal. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the book of Revelation means the same thing. Apocalypse means the peeling back of the curtain. It means the unveiling. It's showing us in the fullness of who Jesus is, of who God is, and of the finishing work of his plan of how things are going to culminate. I want to look at the Bible. God has said all that he will ever say to humanity in the pages of Scripture. There's nothing left to be said. He has said it all in Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And then he goes on to describe Jesus. He has spoken in Christ. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the book of Revelation was finished, the canon was closed and God's word was finalized. There is nothing else. There is no further revelation. There is no God speaking through an individual new scriptural revelation or anything like that. It was finished 2,000 years ago when John penned these words. And this, what I'm saying here, the second point of what I believe is communicated in verses 2-4, is that these bold judgments included tell us about our God. They tell us about who our God is. Everything in the Bible reveals to us the character of God. In one sense, we can look at creation and know that there's a God. We can look at the trees, we can look at the stars, we can look at everything that God has made, and we can rightfully conclude that there is an all-powerful, all-wise, and even all-loving creator. Okay? But that is not sufficient to save us. That is simply light that he has given through creation. He has given us the fullness of his revelation of who he is in his word. And so people learn about Jesus from the Bible and how they can be saved from their sin. From the Bible. Here, John sees some things. This is probably where we'll leave off in verses 2-4 tonight. Maybe a little further. It says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed or mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. John sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. Much like the new heaven and the new earth, there is no literal sea, but rather, as it were, a sea of glass. This is no doubt the same sea of glass found in Revelation 4:6. And then the city of New Jerusalem is actually described in a similar fashion, just with different descriptors. It says that the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And so the sea of glass here before the throne of God is quite possibly that same street of pure gold, or one that is similar to it. And again, it's described in Revelation 21:21 as well, that the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. So you get that before the throne of God, there's this floor or ceiling, depending on which vantage point you're looking at it from, that is clear and transparent. Here it is mingled with fire. It is clear but red. That's the idea. When Moses saw a vision of God's throne, he saw this. It says, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, probably a transparent stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And so he saw quite literally the same thing. Ezekiel describes a clear expanse beneath the throne of God and above the heads of cherubim from his vision. Ezekiel 1:22 describes that, says the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. But he adds here that it's fire. Of course, this describes God's wrath. It describes what's about to happen. It's often, fire here is often connected in scriptural judgment. I'll give to you some references. Hebrews 12:29 is probably the easiest one. It says, our God is a consuming fire. So both the sea of glass and the fire are reflections of something. They are both reflective of God's holy character. That this sea that is clear is pure, like our God is pure and holy. The fire is his wrath and hatred for sin, and so therefore both are a reflection of his holy character. The idea here could perhaps be this, not only what I just described to you, but something more. It could also be a reminder of the Red Sea. If you read on, you find that they're going to sing the Song of Moses, which was sang after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And here, those that had gotten victory over the beast, who crossed the other side of the tribulation period and stand in the presence of God, they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. So it's a song of victory, it's a song of salvation, it is a song of deliverance. And they sing it on the other side instead of the Red Sea, like Moses and the Israelites did. They sing it on the other side of the Crystal Sea. And so it could be understood in that fashion. Remember, the Red Sea drowned the armies of Pharaoh and Egypt, and the Israelites were delivered through the waters of the Red Sea. They crossed on dry ground. It says that those who are there are those that had gotten victory over the beast. These are the people that John sees. And these are simply those who are saved during the tribulation period. So it would be people that are saved during the tribulation period because they get victory over the beast. And the only way for victory in the Bible, it says this is the victory that has overcome the world. In 1 John, even our faith. So rather than bowing to the Antichrist, these will have been saved by God's grace. And Revelation 7, 9-17, if you can remember back that far, has already shown us a great multitude that nobody could number that stands before the throne of God clothed in white. And so these are those who are saved, and they no longer have to worry about the light of the sun hurting them. They'll serve the Lamb forever. They'll be in the New Jerusalem, all of those things. Revelation 7, 14 says this, these are these which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 12, 11, it says that same group overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. William Barclay rightly notes that the real victory, and he's describing all of life now, but based on this passage, says the real victory is not to live in safety or to evade trouble, not to live cautiously and prudently to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death. That's the real victory. I can put that in our context since we're not under the threat of persecution to that extent yet. The real victory is remaining faithful to Jesus regardless of what else goes on in life. The real victory, true faith, is faith that endures. True faith is faith that endures. That's what you find all through the scripture. The people who were saved, the people that God used, were those who endured. They weren't perfect. They fell oftentimes more often than they succeeded. But the one thing that marked them out from the rest is that they endured. That is the same quality that marks this group that stands on the other side of the tribulation period, is the same quality that will mark every child of God that's in heaven one day, is perseverance. Perseverance is endurance. Because they overcame through the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony, we can look ahead in Revelation and find what is promised to them, that there were thrones, and these that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And he says, I saw the souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So all of those who were faithful are then given a throne and presumably a crown where they're going to rule with Christ during the millennium for 1,000 years. They'll endure intense persecution, and many, not most believers, I believe, will lose their lives for their faith during this time for not receiving the mark of the beast and not going along with the rest of the world. They're given, it says here, harps, just like in Revelation 5, 8, and 14, 2, They have harps being played to the praise of their Creator. And this group is praising God for something specific. They're praising Him here in this context for His wrath that's about to be poured out on the lost world. It's not something a lot of Christian hymns and things are written about, is about God's wrath, but that's exactly what this group is praising about. The fact not only that His wrath is a real thing, that sin will be judged, but it's also reflecting on their deliverance from that wrath, because every child of God will recognize that but for His grace, we deserved the exact same thing. We all deserve everything and more that's described here in this book, in the book of Revelation and others. The only difference is that the blood of Jesus has covered our sin. It's the only difference between us and the lost world, is that we've been covered by the blood of Jesus and we've been made new creatures in Christ. And He's about to demonstrate His perfectly holy and righteous character on a lost world who's rejected Him and who has persecuted these people that are now in His presence. In the Old Testament, God says this in Zechariah 2:8, that to attack God's people is to attack the apple of His eye. It's like poking Him in the eye. That's the description there, if you understand what it means. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His," God's eye. Meaning when God's people are attacked, it's like somebody walking up to you and poking you in the eye. It's not something any of us would respond very well to. Even the most controlled among us would probably be mad at that, right? And so that's what God describes the lost world persecuting His people as being like to Him. To touch His people is to touch the apple of His eye. Jesus said the same thing in a different way. He says it's inevitable that offenses would come, but woe unto the man by whom they come. He says if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be cast into the bottom of the sea. So God takes that very seriously. The worst place you can find yourself is in opposition to the true people of God. That's why Jesus said what He said in Matthew 18. They're singing here. It says the song of Moses, the song of Moses, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Notice there that Moses is described as the servant of God, and then the Lamb is just the Lamb. It's because He is God in the flesh, as Jesus. But the song of Moses is the first of several songs recorded in the Scripture. The Israelites sang a song of praise to God for the water He provided in the wilderness in Numbers 21. Moses taught Israel a song of remembrance before he died in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. Deborah and Barak sang a song of victory after defeating the Canaanites in Judges 5. A song of worship was sung when the restoration took place under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29. The book of Psalms was a compilation of songs used in praise of God. And the Song of Solomon was, of course, written by Solomon. A multitude of songs found in the Scripture, and the Song of Moses is the first recorded one, or at least first clearly recorded one. And it's found in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 1 to 18. I'd like to read it because this text tells us that that's what they sang, but then it doesn't give us all of the details of what they sang. So we're not going to take a lot of time and go through it, but I did want to introduce it to you. It's Exodus 15, verse 1. And it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts have He cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sink to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto the holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that is the song of Moses that he sang on the other side of the Red Sea, that he led the nation in singing because of God's deliverance that brought them through the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's armies who pursued them. The tribulation saints have now been saved in the midst of the tribulation period. And they're now in the presence of God. And the way that they have been saved, of course, they've experienced the same salvation that you and I experienced by the blood of Jesus. But they have been preserved by God through that time and brought to the other side. And they look back on that time that even in the midst of intense persecution, because they were kept by the power of God, they never denied his name. And they were preserved through that period. That's what they're looking back on. They're looking back on this as purely a work of God's grace from beginning to end. Nation of Israel, even though they were in the land of Egypt, God didn't owe them anything. He just made a promise to Abraham. And he fulfilled that promise, and he did exactly what he said he would do. After 400 years, he would bring them out with a mighty arm, and he would bring them to the land that he had promised Abraham. God fulfilled that promise, and it was grace for everyone who got to take part in that promise. And they sing not only the song of Moses, but the songs are kind of, the concepts of the songs are kind of put together. And it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And so it's the same song, just sung about, when you switch from the Song of Moses to the Song of the Lamb, the subject matter just changes from physical deliverance from the armies of Pharaoh to God's deliverance from sin and the devil and the world system. That's the difference between the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. One is physical in nature, one is spiritual in nature. In fact, many of the Old Testament stories and things like that are pictures, or what we call types. You ever hear typology or types? It means a picture in the Old Testament of a New Testament spiritual reality. An Old Testament story often has, in fact most of them, have a picture that either points to Christ or some New Testament reality for those in the church. Book of Hebrews is full of them. I'll give to you one more. In Hebrews chapter 4, it describes the fact that there is still a rest for the people of God, because the rest that Joshua provided for the people was not complete. And so that physical rest that was manifest in a Sabbath rest and then inhabiting a physical land is actually fulfilled in Jesus by all who place their faith in him. And so Jesus is the greater Joshua that gives us true rest. And so that's the way all of those stories in the Old Testament, how they are to be understood in light of the New Testament. But the Song of the Lamb is an additional description to that song. In Revelation 5, it says that the 24 elders sang a new song that said, "You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." It is the same theme echoed in the song of the 24 elders. Here it says this: "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? And for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Like what John Phillips says about the difference between the two songs. He says, "The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of a foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb deals with the same three things." So what it tells us, that the singing in the Bible from beginning to end is all about God's redemption of his people. The Bible is one big story about how God made everything perfect, we messed it up, and he has redeemed it. He is redeeming it. That is the work that he is doing in the world. When you take, you know, the gospel brings itself to bear on every aspect of our lives and how we live day to day and how we treat people and how we approach situations and different things, is that it is a theme of redemption. It's about how God takes broken things and fixes them. He takes broken things and he makes them new in his Son. And so when you look for how to apply the gospel and how to show the gospel to people and not just say the gospel to people, both are important, but how to do both, how to live it while you speak it, it is to take things that are broken and to make them new. To take things that are broken, to give them to Jesus, and to see them made whole. That's exactly what God has done with every one of our lives tonight, if we're saved. That's exactly what God will continue to do in the world. Even during this time of wrath, in this tribulation period, when he's pouring out his wrath and all that, up until you get to these bold judgments or somebody takes the mark of the beast, there's this opportunity for redemption. So in spite of all the grace that they have rejected and all the sin that they have committed, God still holds out his hand throughout this time period for people to be saved, because his desire is to redeem people. That's why the words of the Song of the Lamb are this, and this is where we'll leave off for tonight, is, "Great and marvelous are thy works. Great and marvelous are thy works." David said in Psalm 139:14, he said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Well, that passage certainly refers to how David was made and designed by God and created by God. I have to believe that in keeping with the way the rest of the Bible is themed, that David is talking about more than just his birth. He's talking about more than just him being formed in his mother's womb and all of those things, and that he would have a certain color of eyes and a certain color of hair and a certain upbringing and all of those things. I have to believe that when David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well," he's looking at his life and he's looking at all of the grace that God has demonstrated to him. And if you read David's life, you find that he didn't get quite a few things right? And in fact, he murdered a guy, committed adultery with his wife, basically stole the guy's wife and then had the guy killed, and all of those things. His family situation was an absolute mess. His own son tried to usurp the throne from him. I mean, you look at it as one sin after another. But what you find in David is that the Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart and as one who was a type of Christ. In fact, Jesus comes and sits on the throne of David. And so it's a reminder that the people, the heroes in the Bible, the people that we count as heroes, because there's really only one hero, it's God. But the people that we count as heroes of the faith in the Bible, Bible never whitewashes its heroes like everybody else does. Bible presents them in all their blemishes and everything that they've done wrong. But what it does is it takes those blemishes and shows that in spite of how bad we are, God still works his glory out and his plan out in our lives. And that's why the words of the song are great and marvelous are thy works. Lisa, if you'll get the camera, we'll conclude this section next week, Lord willing. And of course, as always, again.